Morning. The reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. While those of you with the Bible are finding the page, let me say it's lovely to read and pray this morning. So Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I will tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more. As in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who will be first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you, Ruth. I think you might have missed a bit just there, but don't worry. Morning. Welcome this morning. My name's Dave. It's great to be able to be in your living room or wherever I'm appearing this morning. I'm part of the Rylands congregation. And while I've got a camera and a microphone, I'm going to abuse that privilege and just say good morning to some of my family this morning. It's my middle son, Johnny. It's his birthday, so happy birthday, Johnny. Love you lots. It's been a big week for birthdays in our family. Rachel turned 40 earlier this week. Yesterday was my father-in-law's birthday, Ray Close, who turned 80. And so we're celebrating the fact that he's still with us, well, physically at least. So with that kind of slight detour, we'll make a start. Let's pray before we come and look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the riches that we find there. We thank you that your word speaks powerfully and that sometimes is uncomfortable, but it's always true. Thank you, Father, that we can trust what you say. Help us to listen this morning. Help us to be people that are willing to surrender to the authority of your word. And to believe it and to live it. where we ask this now in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder what amazes us. It's quite often maybe trivial things like YouTube. There's quite a lot of amazing stuff on YouTube, like people jumping over cars or throwing basketballs into hoops from quite a long distance. Interesting, but not ultimately life-changing. My boys quite like watching a TV program called Officially Amazing, where there's different challenges for the three regular contestants, one of which is called Mr. Cherry for some reason. And it's basically a modern-day, slightly more jazzed-up version of Record Breakers. So those of the older ones amongst you will remember Record Breakers. For you youngsters, Record Breakers was a program that was hosted by a guy called Roy Castle. Now, if you want to kind of imagine what Roy Castle looks like, if you are part of the Rylands congregation, you know Tony and Kay. If you imagine Tony with a slightly manic grin permanently on his face and a trumpet, then you've got Roy Castle. And the other guy was Norris McWhirter, who must have been in his 80s. He sat on a chair most of the time with a big Guinness Book of Records, didn't do much else. In fact, nothing particularly interesting happened on that show, nothing amazing. Pretty much like its modern day counterpart, Officially Amazing, which possibly ought to be renamed Officially Mildly Interesting. But I guess if you're like me, you tend to find things that are billed as being amazing quite often don't live up to that accolade. But in the passage that we read today, we find a group of people who are totally amazed. And they're totally amazed not by what has happened or what someone has done, but by what someone has said. So I'm going to walk us through this passage and explore why it is these people are so amazed by what Jesus has said. We're going to do this under four headings. The first one is the dead cert. The second is the one thing you lack. The third is the camel conundrum, who then can be saved? And then the fourth is this amazing grace. So let's start with our first heading, the dead cert. If you look in your Bibles at the chapters and the verses that Ruth read for us, in verse 17, we are introduced to a man who runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees in front of him. And just from that introduction, we're told two really important things about him. Well, one, he's determined to get to Jesus, and he didn't really care what people thought about him. See, in that cultural moment in time, men didn't run. Children ran, women sometimes ran, but men never ran. So seeing a man running was an unusual sight in those days, which means he was willing to risk being regarded as rather odd in order to get to Jesus. And then the second thing he does, he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. Now, if you're like me, I doubt many of you have actually seen anyone falling on their knees in front of someone in real life. It's very rare to see that happening these days. And it was just as rare in those days. People don't normally fling themselves on their knees in front of someone, unless there's a desperate reason to do so. So you might excuse that type of behaviour from a desperate person. You might excuse that kind of behaviour from some of the people that Jesus has met earlier on in his ministry, some people that are desperate for a miracle. But from what Mark tells us here, and from what Luke and Matthew tell us in the same account from their versions, is that this man, well, he's very rich, he's not needy in that sense. And Luke tells us he's a local leader, so he's not socially needy in any kind of way. So socially and materially, this isn't a desperately needy person at all. But to all extents and purposes, he acts like a desperate man. See, if you're weighing this man's intentions up from first impressions, you've got to admit here that here's a man that is sincerely seeking Jesus. And he starts his opening sentence in verse 17 with the words, "good teacher." And this phrase isn't an assessment of Jesus' teaching like an Ofsted grade. And this isn't the rich man saying to Jesus, "I've been in and around some of your lessons with your disciples, Jesus, done some learning walks, and I'm kind of thinking that they're coming out as pretty good. Now, the man uses the word, which in the Greek is agathos, which describes something as being inherently good in its character or constitution. See, the man is calling Jesus inherently good. So here's a man with integrity, desperately seeking Jesus, not because he's after a miracle or healing, but he's recognizing something of Jesus's goodness. And he's asking him what he can do to inherit eternal life. And you can imagine the disciples around Jesus all thinking to themselves, well, this is a bit of a no-brainer, Jesus. This isn't a time waster that we need to see off. This is not like what we did with the little kids earlier on. This guy wants to be part of the team. Let's sign him up. He's a first pick on the playground kind of guy. You know, why wouldn't you want him in? So let's just have a quick look at why the disciples would be thinking this. Why would they think that this man would be a top trump in Jesus' crew? Well, firstly, he's rich. And not just rich, we're told in verse 22 that he has great wealth. So he's got lots of land, lots of property, lots of livestock. Wealth in those days wasn't measured in money, it was measured in possessions, which is why Jesus has to instruct him in verse 21 to sell everything that he's got in order to get money. He's got a lot of land, he's got a lot of stuff, which meant that this man must have been enjoying God's blessing. That's how it was back in those days. God's people understood from books like Deuteronomy that having lots of good land was a blessing from God, and it was as a result of faithful living. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. I'm bringing you to a land. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, your new wine and your olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. And there's other places in Deuteronomy where the Lord says that if the Israelites are unfaithful, he will take their land away from them, or the land will become unfruitful. So someone in possession of a lot of land, a lot of fruitful land, must be someone who's faithfully obeying God's commands. So this is not just a rich guy, this is a good rich guy. Which brings us nicely to the next impressive item on his CV. He's a grade A student in law keeping since he was a boy. When Jesus lists off some of the commandments in verse 19, you can almost hear him just ticking them off in his head. Yep, yep, yep. All of them I've done. Excellent. I've kept all of those since I was a boy. But do you notice that Jesus doesn't dispute this? See, Jesus has got a pretty good track record of calling out hypocrites. But Jesus' reaction to this man is that he looks at him and he loves him. Because clearly this man has been trying really hard all of his life to please God. And thirdly, in Luke's account of this story, he refers to the man as a ruler. Mark doesn't refer to him as a ruler here, but Luke does. And at that particular time, the Romans were the political rulers of the land, so he couldn't have been that type of ruler. So I guess we're left to speculate a bit, but it seems possible that he was a ruler in the religious system, so possibly a synagogue ruler. And those positions weren't handed out willy-nilly to anyone. They went to respectable, trustworthy men, men that approved themselves. So to be in that sort of position at a young age must have meant that he was extremely well respected by the community. So when this man comes up running to Jesus, asking him about eternal life, the disciples must have thought, well, here's a dead cert, an absolute cast iron, solid gold, surefire winner. There can't be any other possible outcome other than Jesus saying, yep, you're on the team, mate. I imagine the disciples would have expected verse 21 to say, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you're lacking nothing. Great job. Welcome on board. But Jesus doesn't say that to the man. He says something else to him. He tells him that there is one thing that he lacks. So let's look at the one thing this man lacks. And to understand what it is that this man lacks, we need to first look back at what has already been said before we read on to the next bit on verse 21. See, if we just read on, we'll potentially make the mistake of thinking that what this man lacks is just a generous spirit, or he lacks compassion for the poor, or that he's just got a bit too much stuff to give away. So let's go back and consider the dialogue between Jesus and this man. See, the man asks a fairly straightforward question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, at first glance, seems to give him, rather a politician's answer, isn't it? At first, he seems to be avoiding the question and focusing on the opening address of good teacher. He responds to the question with a question of his own. Verse 18, why do you call me good? And we have to assume here that Jesus isn't expecting a response, or doesn't give the man time to respond, because he goes on to qualify for everyone that no one is good. Only God can be called good. Only God truly matches up to the definition of agathos, being truly good in his character. So Jesus is telling this man that if he's going to address him as good, then he needs to address him as God. And that is the one thing that this man lacks. He lacks the understanding of who God is. And look at how Jesus goes on to answer this man's question in verse 19. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Why is it that Jesus picks these ones? It's not the full list from the Ten Commandments. As it were, it's kind of the bottom half of the top ten. Maybe from an outward perspective, some of the easier ones to keep. And I think if Jesus had started with the beginning of the Ten Commandments, then the man's next words wouldn't have been, all these I have kept since I was a boy. You see, Jesus deliberately misses out all the commandments at the start that have a vertical relationship. That is, the ones that are all about me and you and God. See, the commands that Jesus quotes to this man are all on the horizontal plane. They're all about relationships with each other and how we relate to each other. And Jesus is pointing out that what this man lacks isn't on the horizontal plane. He's tried hard there. That's not his issue. What he's lacking is the understanding of, you shall have no other gods before me, and you should not have any idols. See, the one thing this man lacks is a vertical relationship with God. And Jesus exposes this in the next thing he says. He tells the man to go sell everything he has and give it all away and to follow him. Jesus, in effect, says to him, give up your idol. Give up the true love of your life, your wealth and your status, and have me instead. And at this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, because Jesus had asked him to do the one thing that he just couldn't do, which was to give up his idol. See, ultimately, the one thing he lacked was a real love for Jesus. Here was a good man recognizing something of Jesus' goodness, but failing to honor him as God, failing to have no other gods before him. It was his unwillingness to follow Jesus and to lean fully on him and nothing else that was the issue. See, the rich young man, he did the sums, he counted up the cost, he looked at Jesus and said, you're not worth it. Jesus, you're just not worth it. And can I ask, is that you this morning? Are you someone who's pleased with your own efforts in life? A good person, but ultimately you've looked at Jesus and said, I'm just not that interested in following you. If that is you, can I urge you just to listen for a little bit longer this morning? I want you to see that that kind of thinking is, well, it's dangerous, but also there is a wonderful solution that God has provided. And the disciples here are amazed at Jesus' words, because this guy was a really good guy. And we've looked at his credentials earlier, and Jesus, instead of saying to him, you're on the team, mate, says, it's impossible for good people to enter the kingdom of God. We had the opportunity and the privilege of visiting our mission partners, Chris and Stacey Ox, and the family out in Tasmania last year. And as Chris was showing us around the campus, he took us to where the missionaries lived, where they lived. And most of the missionaries lived in houses that were self-built. And he showed us a house with rather a massive crack on the outside in the wall. And he said, well, most of the houses here were built with the Australian motto of, well, she'll do, mate. And you could tell that for a man that had grown up in the Germanic Vorsprungdok technique culture, that a she'll do, mate attitude towards engineering and construction was a bit of a struggle for him. And as far as the Aussies were concerned, well, the houses were good enough. She'll do. And I think the majority of us in our society today are amazed at Jesus' words that good just isn't good enough. Because, well, like the Australians, we've got a she'll do attitude. We're good enough, surely. Like this man that comes to Jesus, well, we've tried hard to live a good life. We've lived a law-abiding life. We've stuck to social distancing. We've stayed in. We've protected lives. We've saved the NHS. We've done well. We've been kind, as Davina asked us to be. What more can God want from us? What about you this morning? Are you, maybe you're exhausted from trying so hard to impress God with all that you've done for him? Are you trusting that at the end of the day, God must be pretty pleased with you because, well, you've just tried so hard to live a good life? Are you, like the disciples, amazed that Jesus would allow someone as good as this man to go away sad rather than to welcome him in? Can I just really implore you this morning that if you're trying really hard to be a good Christian, that you stop? That you just stop it? Just quit trying to be good enough? You'll never succeed. And all it will lead to, like this man, is to you leaving sad. So the next question that comes is what I've kind of called the camel conundrum. It's a question that the disciples ask each other. Well, who then can be saved if good just isn't good enough? Who can be saved? And Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and he amazes them with his words. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And just in case they didn't get it the first time, he says it again. And this time he builds on his initial statement with the addition of an illustration involving a camel. And this camel conundrum, as I've called it, leaves the disciples even more amazed. See, notice this illustration doesn't leave them more confused. They understand what Jesus is saying. No, it leaves them more amazed. They understand exactly what Jesus is getting at, which is why they then ask each other, well, who then can be saved? See, Jesus chooses the largest animal in Palestine at the time, a camel, and the smallest gap that we can see, the eye of a needle, to make his point. And Jesus' original hearers knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying, well, in effect the same words that Anthony Hopkins uttered in not the best Mission Impossible film made. But he said, "This isn't mission difficult, Mr. Hunt. This is Mission Impossible." Jesus is saying that this is impossible to enter the kingdom of God if your ultimate trust and security is found somewhere else, if it's found in idols. See, some people have suggested here that, well, Jesus didn't really mean what he says about it being impossible. It seems just a little bit kind of anti-rich, doesn't it? And unfortunately, the title that the translators have given for this section isn't particularly helpful either. This passage isn't really just about the rich and the kingdom of God. So we've already seen in this passage that the issue with this young man isn't the fact that he's rich. It was his unwillingness to give up the security and the status and the power that his wealth gave him. That was the issue. And Jesus here is telling the disciples and us that it isn't an abundance of stuff that's a sign of God's blessing. That isn't the indicator of who's in and who's out of the kingdom. That's why the disciples were even more amazed. Jesus is saying, actually, it's harder for people with wealth to enter the kingdom of God because, well, what does wealth do? It gives them security. It gives them influence. It gives them power. It gives them things that actually makes it more difficult for them to enter his kingdom. See, the ones that the disciples think are most likely to be in are actually more likely to be outside of the kingdom because they've already got something that gives them security and status. And it's very hard to give that up if you don't see God's kingdom as being infinitely more valuable. So who then can be saved? It's a perfectly natural question at this point. If good people aren't good enough, if those that look like from the outside that they're enjoying God's blessing don't get in, then who can? Jesus has just made it plain that all of us are out, even the very best of us. But the next words that Jesus says are the source of our hope. Look there at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And this phrase is almost an exact echo of what we heard Jesus say to the father of the demon-possessed man when Ben did the talk back in chapter 9. Remember, Jesus says to the man, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." And the language is almost exactly the same when you look at it in the original. What is impossible for us is possible for God. Everything is possible for those who believe. So I wonder, as we look at our last point about is this amazing grace, I wonder who we identify with in this passage. I'm not entirely sure if we're meant to identify with anyone, but I expect very few of us who have read this passage more than once will have identified ourselves as the rich man in this story. You see, we don't see ourselves as very wealthy. And as this translators have said that this passage is about, well, the rich and the kingdom of God, well, then that's not us. We don't see ourselves as the one in this story walking away from Jesus full of sadness. Maybe if we're Christians here listening this morning, maybe we think we're more like the disciples, but just a little bit better because we understand a bit more than they did. But I wonder this morning if we can be a bit more like Peter in verse 28 than we imagine we are. And that we focus on it being about what we have done. See, Peter, like he often does, gets the wrong end of the stick. And he thinks that, well, being in, therefore, must be about what you're willing to give up. See, the rich man wasn't willing to give up his wealth. So to contrast himself and the other disciples with the rich man, he says, well, Jesus, you know, we've given up everything to follow you. If it's a case of giving stuff up, Jesus, well, then look at what we've done. Look at what we've given up to follow you. If that's what gets you in, then Well, look at the price we've paid. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for getting it wrong. He acknowledges the cost. But again, he explains it's not the giving up of stuff that gets you in. It's what you've given it up for. Or more closely, who you've given it up for. Look at verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. That's the key there. If you've left those things behind for me and the gospel, then you can expect to be part of the kingdom. It's not what you've left behind. It's who you're following that gets you in. And there are two words that are used in this passage that I think are easy to miss, but I think are key to us understanding how it's possible for us who are naturally outside of the kingdom to be counted as insiders. So let's finish with looking at these last two words. And the first one is spoken by the rich man right at the beginning of his encounter with Jesus, when he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that's an odd question. He doesn't say, what must I do to gain eternal life? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's this word inherit, linked with the word that Jesus used, uses just a bit later on, is key to our understanding to how we get to be insiders. See, what do you have to do to inherit something? Well, nothing. You don't do anything. It just comes to you. If you're part of the family, you just inherit. Although I think possibly I might have been written out of Ray's will from this morning. But if you're part of the family, the inheritance just comes to you. And that's why when Jesus turns to talk to the disciples in verse 24, he uses the next important word. He addresses them as children. Did you notice that there? Why does Jesus address them as children? Well, he's making the point. He calls them children because they're already part of the family. They are inheritors of the kingdom because they're family. See, it shouldn't be a surprise that this episode is ordered in Mark straight after Jesus has just used the example of children as those who receive the kingdom. See, Jesus says that little children are expert gift receivers. They don't ask if they've been good enough. They don't question the giver. They just grab hold of the gift because it's being offered to them. And that's why pass the parcel is such a confusing game to play with small people. You get a gift land in your lap, you grab hold of it, you rip it open, and you hold on to it. You don't pass it on. That's not the way presents work. I'm sure I'm not the only parent that's had to try and prize the parcel off of a wailing toddler to get it to the next one. I think there probably should be an age rating for pass the parcel, maybe an age rating of 12. I think teenagers are much better at playing pass the parcel than little children. It's kind of like, yeah, you have it. It's just a lollipop. Move it on. Whereas little kids, when they play pass the parcel, it comes to them and they grab it because they know what a gift is. They know what you do with it. And Jesus is telling us that we need to be like little children. We need, with the gift of the gospel, to just grab eternal life with both hands. And Mark ends this section that we're looking at today with Jesus talking, not surprisingly, about family. So we start with little children and we end with family. It's bookended with these pictures of family. And look at what you inherit when you follow Jesus and you trust the gospel. Look there at verses 29 and 30. Jesus says you get hundreds of homes filled with brothers, sisters, mothers, children and possessions. You become part of God's family with him as the ultimate father, which is why Jesus doesn't include fathers in that list in verse 30. You see, we can be like Peter, we can be so fixed on what we've given up for Jesus and what we've given up for the gospel. and completely overlook all that we've been given. If you're part of this church's community this morning, haven't you found that when Beeston Free and when Rylands Community Church functions at its best, that it feels just like family? That when you're in need, nothing's too big an ask. There's always someone willing to help. That people treat their homes as if it wasn't theirs and make their stuff freely available to you as if it wasn't their stuff. And that those of you without children are included into the lives of families in the church so that the children just feel really comfortable around you, kind of like your aunties and uncles. They feel safe because everyone's at ease with each other. For those of you that are missing parents, you feel so well loved that it almost feels like you've been adopted by church families. I know that was my experience when I first moved up to Nottingham and joined this church. I felt part of the families here. And this is the picture that we see worked out in the early church when you look at the first few chapters of Acts. The early church, that they shared their possessions. They lived like one big family. And as you read through those chapters, you also see that what Jesus says here about persecutions is true as well. That those outside of the family of God, well, it will seem odd to them. They won't understand it. And often what people don't understand, they attack or they belittle. So don't be surprised if outside of the church family, things feel difficult. But I wonder if your experience of church hasn't felt like family. Then maybe we need to look at ourselves. Maybe those of us at Beeston Free in the Rylands need to wonder whether or not we've been, maybe we've been a bit too self-absorbed to notice those around us, to help them feel part of God's family. We've not really looked out for the needs of others. Or if you don't feel part of this church family, but you've been coming along and joining with us when we were able to do that, maybe you still feel on the fringe. Well, can I encourage you to be part of this church and for it to feel like family? It's difficult to be family when you're always out of arm's reach. Open yourself up to this family. And this is the wonder of the gospel. It makes those of us that are outsiders, insiders, those that are not naturally part of the family, part of God's family. This is amazing grace that freely gives us what we don't deserve. See, it's impossible for us to enter the kingdom. We could try to give up everything and it wouldn't be enough to pay the entrance price. We could be the best version of us that we could ever be and it wouldn't be good enough to get in. Jesus says we need to be like children and accept the gift of himself through the gospel. Jesus gave everything for us. He, the perfect Son of God, was rejected by the Father so that we could be made sons and daughters. The only one who is inherently good, Jesus, the perfect sinless one, lived the perfect life that I couldn't live, but then died the death that I deserved to die. He was punished in my place so that I could live forever with him as part of his family in God's kingdom. Me and you, the ones that deserve to be out, are brought in by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is such good news. It's amazingly wondrous good news. That's officially amazing. And for those of you looking in on Christianity from the outside today, and maybe that's you, this is the gospel that Jesus asks you to put your whole trust in. What's impossible for you to do, God has made possible through Jesus. So will you stop trying to be good enough? And just grab hold of the one thing that you lack, which is a loving relationship with Jesus. All it takes is for you to admit that you've been living your life without him in control. that you've been trying to do it your own way. Say sorry for that, ask his forgiveness for that, and then accept the free gift that he offers you. Like a child, cling on to it. Trust that he will promise what he has promised to deliver. See that what is impossible for you, God has made possible. So I'll end with the same question that I started with. What are you amazed by? The disciples that were amazed by Jesus' words. Are you this morning? Christian, I wonder if you're listening this morning, has the gospel stopped being amazing? When we sing Amazing Grace, does it really amaze us again and again and again that Jesus would adopt someone like me, that Jesus would accept someone like me just as I am, not good enough to get in, but made a child of God through Jesus' death and resurrection? Christian, have you stopped being amazed at grace? Is the amazing grace that you've been shown in Jesus, is that the thing that puts a smile on your face first thing in the morning when you wake up? Is amazing grace your anthem for the day? Is amazing grace that saved a wretch like me your thankful prayer last thing at night? Let's finish with the words of this great hymn, not Amazing Grace, but another great one. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognise our need for you. We recognise that in and of ourselves we're just not good enough. But thank you that Jesus is. Thank you that what is impossible for us, Jesus has made possible. And we praise him, we thank him, and we pray that in our hearts we would accept him as Lord and King, and we would be praising and thanking him forever as we're part of his eternal family. I thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I encourage you to go on the playlist? The first song that I've chosen for this morning is a song called This Is Amazing Grace. It's a great song to get you joyful. If you're with other people, sing it loud, sing it proud. Have fun and be amazed at just how good God has been to us. Thanks for listening this morning. Goodbye.